First Epistle to Peter, of Peter, and verse 10. First Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, girdeth the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
The tenth verse would show how deftly the inspired writers in the Old Testament were led of the Spirit of God when they were writing the various books of the Old Testament. For you see, they searched their own prophecies to find the meaning of what they had written. Perhaps we can think of David when he looked over the 22nd Psalm. He would say, well, there was never a time when my hands were pierced. I never had an experience like that. And so they would thus be led to realize that they were writing about someone else. Of course, in this time and this place, it's in connection with the gospel that we now possess, or the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. But especially before Peter here is that they were foretelling about the blessing that was coming to another people at another time. The grace that should come unto you, that is, those who belong to this present dispensation.
Marvelous to see in the 11th of Hebrews the effect upon the souls of those who had such a limited revelation of the purposes of God. It should really humble us, I think, to read there how deeply their souls were stirred by what they did know, even though they searched out and realized that there was much greater blessing in store for someone else. It says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What happened? They were persuaded of them. embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, if that was the effect of promises seen afar off, what effect should it have upon us to know that we now can read these things and realize, well, this is mine, I possess it now. And that which lies ahead is even more glorious still, and it concerns myself and my blessing together with the redeemed of the Lord. Well, it is a bit humbling to read of the effect that these far-off promises had upon the Old Testament believers, and then we think of how lightly our souls are affected by what we have made known to us.
Isn't there something well, in the verse that we had this morning, the end of the 8th verse? Here it says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there's a present application of this. It really means filled with the glory. It's having the heart and mind filled with that which is to come and that which belongs to Christ and that which we have in this scene of his rejection as strangers and pilgrims, to be filled with the glory, a practical thing.
And they saw, too, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But a terrible, solemn mistake the Jews made in the Lord's day when they only saw the glories that should follow and didn't observe, were not impressed at all by the sufferings that preceded those glories. And that's what Paul tells led the very nation to crucify their Lord, because they didn't see those prophecies, which, as he tells them in the 13th of Acts, was read every Sabbath day, shows unless there is an inquiring mind and a heart that's exercised, the reading of the scriptures will be passed by without reaching the heart and the conscience. And it's a solemn thing when it's missed in that way. For those who were guilty of crucifying the Lord, leading the Gentiles to insult him and to condemn him to the cross, were the ones that were well acquainted with the prophecies of the Old Testament and with the Psalms that were full of the subject of the rejection and sufferings of their Messiah. So we have to be careful ourselves to let the word reach the conscience and not just miss what the Spirit of God is seeking to bring before our souls, to exercise our souls in the presence of God.
When the two disciples were on their way, as we presume, to their home in Emmaus, the Lord talked with them by the way, and he spoke of the sufferings of Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I've often thought that it was that expression which caused them to their hearts to burn. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And I'm sure that as we meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, that we can't help if we have the mind of God at all in it, in our hearts being touched by it, and our hearts burning within us. And isn't it true, particularly on Lord's Day morning, as we are gathered together for the express purpose of remembering the Lord in his death, that we have the privilege of meditating upon these things and our hearts opened up in praise and thanksgiving to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory, we rejoice in that too. The glory is that which follows the sufferings. But it's the sufferings, I believe, which add to the preciousness of the glory which is going to be his because of his sufferings.
You take the 22nd Psalm, sure we're all familiar with that Psalm, which gives us the Lord on the cross and his being forsaken of God. A very solemn description of what he suffered there. Then you take the Passover, the 23rd Psalm for a moment, and go to the 24th Psalm. You'll get very clearly there the glories that should follow. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. That pictures for us the Lord entering his kingdom glories. But the little 23rd Psalm between gives us just what these prophets were seeing, what Peter is writing about here, that there is a people that come between the sufferings and the glory that should follow. And that's our position, and the blessings of that position are described in that beautiful 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't describe the kingdom blessings because the psalmist views the sheep as passing through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, it'll not be a valley of the shadow of death in the millennium. In fact, there'll be no death to those who are saved. They'll go clear through the 1,000 years and live on into the eternal state. So it definitely describes the present dispensation where our lot is cast.
The suffering and the glory again in the 5th chapter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. There's a little note of sadness, I think, in that, as well as a very wonderful evidence of the grace of God. Peter, I suggest, was recalling the fact that when he was faced with the challenge and opportunity of suffering with Christ, he turned away and denied him. He witnessed only those sufferings. He didn't share in them. He witnessed them only. But he said, I'm not going to be a witness of that glory, a partaker of the glory. What a marvelous evidence of the grace of God. Here we, I'm afraid, through our own cowardice, miss a good deal of what could be our portion in the way of a little suffering now and then. But in that day, we're going to be partakers in that coming scene of glory. And I do believe it was mentioned already, and I think it's so significant. I've been so impressed with it in reading in the 22nd of Revelation. His name shall be in their forehead. In reading that verse, it just strikes me so forcibly. In that day, all the redeemed of the Lord, every one of us here in this company, is going to view nothing but Christ in every one of the redeemed. There will be a perfect reflection of himself. His name will be in our forehead. Will there be in that day when that name is written across my forehead, will there be any memory at all of bearing that name here when it costs just a little bit to do so? Oh, dear brethren, we don't have much longer to bear that name in a world where it's hated. For all eternity, we're going to bear that name in our very forehead. You're going to see it in mine, I'm going to see it in yours. But will it bring with it the memory that I could have borne this name on earth, but it would have cost me a little reproach and persecution, and I shied away from it? What a loss that would be.
The difference in Paul's ministry, and especially the third of Philippians, he speaks there of being a witness of the glory, and he desired to share in the sufferings of Christ. He'd already been caught up to the third heaven and had heard words that it was impossible to utter. He'd seen Christ in glory. And the effect of having a sight of that blessed one filled him with a zeal and desire that he might share during the present the sufferings of that blessed one. Just the reverse from the way Peter puts it, isn't it?
I suppose, don't we? When we speak of the sufferings of Christ, we find a lot of historical facts there and how that they took the blessed Savior and they would lay bare his back and beat it. They plowed deep, made deep their furrows, it says. And I gave my face to those that smote it, you know, and so the physical sufferings. But we would be losers, wouldn't we, if we didn't have the Old Testament scriptures too, the prophetic portion such as been mentioned here in Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus, whenever he mentioned his death, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So there was always, soon after we see the sufferings, we see the glory. We don't have to look too far to see the glory. And so our brother has mentioned Psalm 22 and 24. But we see the same thing in Psalm 69 again, don't we? Where, again, I sink in deep waters, where there is no standing, and the floods that came in against him. Well, there again, the Lord Jesus Christ is looked at in his sufferings. But then we turn over a few psalms, Psalm 72. And what do we find? Oh, we find the glory. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and that psalm ends, doesn't it, with the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Does that mean that there's no more psalms of David? Oh, no. But all of David's desire and fruition is met in this one that's greater than David, this one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all, every knee shall bow to him. Well, Psalm 109 again speaks to us of the sufferings of Christ. And for my love, they gave me hatred. But what do we find in Psalm 110? Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so ever the glory is right there on the heel of the sufferings. And so the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, there were depths of humiliation. But oh, God has raised him to such heights of glory. And every knee shall bow to that blessed one.
Brother, to be a little simple about this glory, I think it might be well to see that there are two glories that are spoken of. Now, the glory that the Apostle Peter will be partaker of is not the glory that the Apostle Paul will be a witness of. Now, if we turn to the 17th of John's Gospel, we will see the glory that the Apostle Paul speaks of, and they are not the same. The glories that are described in the Word of God are the glories that we will be partakers of. And this is in connection with what our brother Albert brought before us as being painfully true of ourselves in our path of faithfulness or not. Now, in the 17th of John's Gospel, we have the desire of the Lord in the 24th verse. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Beloved, we shall never be partakers of this glory. This is the uncreated glory of the eternal Son of God. And we shall witness this, and he wants us to. It is his desire that we witness this glory, but our faithfulness now is in connection with being partakers of that glory that Peter speaks of. Would that be right, Brother?
Yes, it's his acquired glories, isn't it? I like Mr. Darby's hymns, that love that gives not as its own, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs. Love that not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs. That is, all the glories that Christ has acquired in manhood and in doing the Father's will, He shares those glories with his own. But of course, as you say, his glory as creator and his glories before he became a man. But oh, they were glories from all eternity that belonged to him by right and title. We're going to behold him in all those bright glories. And we're going to share all the glories that he has won in connection with his pathway, what he accomplished in this scene.
That's the 22nd verse of John 17, verse just before the one you read. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Would that be the glory that the Lord has gotten to himself here upon earth?
Yes. But the 24th verse is his eternal deity, his uncreated glory. And that is never described in Scripture. It can't be.
Whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What a wonderful way he speaks of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What a marvelous gospel has gone out to sinners in this world. And as we sit here enjoying these blessings, it's because that gospel has reached our needy souls. And that was especially Paul's gospel, wasn't it? Although Peter is the writer here, the gospel of the glories of Christ. That is, after our blessed Lord had accomplished redemption's work at Calvary and gone back to the Father, according to his promise, he sent the Holy Spirit into this world. And he came bringing a gospel that the redemption's work was accomplished, that if sinners would receive this blessed Savior, they would have the forgiveness of their sins, they would be justified, and they would have an inheritance in glory, all the blessings that God could bestow upon fallen man are now offered. And we have those who are servants of God that were raised up to preach this gospel, energized by the blessed Holy Spirit. And you know, as we were saying yesterday, that the very places that Peter mentions in the first verses, or the second verses, birth of this chapter, were the very places where Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, had gone out and carried the gospel. So doubtless he has in mind these servants like Paul and Silas and Barnabas, and their preaching had a very special character. Paul says that his preaching was not with excellent words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there was great power in their message because they got it directly from the Lord in glory, communicated to them by the blessed Holy Spirit.
The Old Testament prophets, though, when they wrote, it's good to make a distinction, isn't it, that they did not have the mystery of the church. That's not what it is that was written in the Old Testament scriptures, is it? It was a mystery hid in God, not in the Old Testament scriptures. We don't go back here and find that Isaiah wrote the Jew and Gentile would be one and the middle wall of partition broken down. We don't read in the Old Testament that by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. But we do read in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be brought into a sphere of blessing, that God justifies Abraham, for example. When? When he was of the circumcision? No, when he was in uncircumcised. And Naaman is brought in as a Gentile, and the widow woman of Zarephath. The indications are that Gentiles would be brought into blessing, but the mystery of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Is that right, Brother Barry?
Except it was hid in types, such as the 24th of Genesis, where Eliezer, the servant, is sent to find a bride for Isaac in types. Of course, they couldn't understand those types, so although we do now, and only in that way was it hidden in the Old Testament. I know our brother Ayersman, he had rather insisted that it was hid in the Old Testament in that way. But of course, what you say is perfectly true, that you will not find a prophecy in any of the prophecies of the Old Testament that give us the truth of the church or give us a promise that the Lord would have a company like the Jew and Gentile united together. But when it comes to the gospel, you remember how Peter in the house of Cornelius says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, or through this man, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That is, all the prophets bore witness to the time when there would be a glorious gospel message sent out. Of course, that 22nd Psalm that has been already mentioned gives us something of that, how after the Lord is heard when upon the horns of the unicorn, then you see the blessing begin to widen out. First, a company where he is in the midst, and then the great congregation. And then it widens out until those that were not yet born should hear the word. So it's a message that spreads out in its vast way of blessing.
Become a digression at all, but there's one little expression in the 11th verse that I think sometimes helps in the understanding of a statement in the third chapter that may be a little difficulty to some. In the third chapter of 1 Peter, the 18th and 19th verses, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now the expression in the 11th verse of our chapter, I think, is very helpful in the understanding of that passage. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Through whom did Noah or any other preach? Through the Spirit of Christ which was in them. And I think that throws a good deal of light on the expression by which also he went and preached. By the Spirit of God in Noah, the message of God's coming judgment was presented to those who, having rejected it, are now bound in prison. I just mention that because I know the sight of this statement in the 11th verse is, I think, helpful to the understanding of what we have in chapter 3.
So the doctrine that you hear in some places, that when Christ was on the cross, he went and preached to certain spirits in prison and turned them out of prison, is absolutely a false doctrine. There's not a phase of truth in it. That is, that those that were preached to and was through the Spirit of Christ in Noah was those who lived before the flood. And now their spirits are in prison. waiting for the judgment day.
It seems to be a little bit searching to us to read of these prophets being so profoundly interested in things that they didn't fully understand, and even the angels desiring to look into it. But I wonder if we're half as interested as either the prophets or the angels. Here it's directly to us and about us and concerns us forever and ever. And we read about the prophets searching it out and the angels interested in it, and we seem to be so indifferent to it. The wonderful purposes of God and how very, very lightly we lay hold of them, how very, very little they affect our lives.
The effect on our lives is given us in the following verses, isn't it? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First thing is to gird up the loins of your mind. That's where strength is found. We're allowing our minds to be taken up with the theories and the ideas and the thoughts and the wisdom of man. It will hinder us from entering into and enjoying these very blessings about which we're speaking. We have to gird them up. And wouldn't you think that that is something that is a daily exercise? Not just something we accomplish, we refuse to go into the wisdom of man, but it's something that we have to watch all the time, because our poor minds are so prone to turn after the thoughts and wisdom of this world that we're in danger all the time.
Well, right here, is it, brother? And I've told a story sometime. I read it, and it's really searching to my own heart about a young man that came over from Scotland and settled out in the Midwest years ago and got too close to a blast as they were doing some excavation work, quarry work. And he had heard the gospel as a young man. In fact, he came over here to get away from it. But then, just before this blast, he got saved. For one of the young men that he was with told him once again about John 3:16. He thought he had run away from God, but he got the message again, and he was saved. Well, this blast went off. He was too close to it. He lost his arms. They picked him up. He was very mangled. He survived. He lived, but his arms, he had lost them, and his face was all pocked. Later on, he wanted to read. He was blind. He wanted to read the Word of God, and he could hear, but he longed then to read the Word of God for himself. But how to do it? Well, he heard that someone had, with Braille, so to speak, had learned to read with their lips. And so he tried this method, but he found out that in the explosion and everything, the blast, his lips were too coarse. They were scarred. And he couldn't do it. Almost in desperation, he was about to give up, and he touched the type with his tongue and found out he could make out the letters. He read the scriptures with his tongue. You and I have two good eyes. Oh, dear ones, let's not neglect the Word of God. We need it.
I think I've heard the statement pretty often. We ought to read it until we become so saturated with it that our thoughts are formed in the wisdom of Scripture. That helps us to gird up the loins of our mind. We can't do it ourselves. We don't have the strength for it. We don't have the wisdom to match what's all around us. But this book is so totally and completely up to date and covers absolutely everything we'll ever need to apply to our pathway till we reach home, that if we read this book from Genesis to Revelation and then start over again, I believe that we will become literally saturated with it, and then no matter what direction or in what manner the suggestion or attack may come, there will be the defense of girded mind.
There, this that's important too, that there must be submission and obedience to the word. Of course, that comes in a little farther down. But if we read it and just ignore the warnings and the appeals of the Spirit of God in the Word, we may become callous, and Satan can even take advantage of us in reading the Word to bring wrong teaching and wrong thoughts into our minds. You find something of a warning. I believe it's in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, in the 19th verse. Holding faith, now you notice the next word, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, that's very important, isn't it? Holding faith and then a good conscience. If we go on with a bad conscience, something unjudged in our lives, we open the door for Satan's work. It's been said that the beginning of departure is when we get out of communion. We get out of communion when we allow something to go on that is not judged before the Lord. Then we get a bad conscience. And the next thing we find here is blasphemy. That is, Satan begins to work in the mind. You know, we can never trust these minds of ours. Casting down of reasoning, says the apostle, and of every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Your father used to say, Brother Hale, that the mind of man away from God is the plaything of the devil. And we have to be careful, even as God's children, that we do not give Satan the advantage to get into these minds of ours, to suggest all kinds of wrong ideas. And the solemn thing is that some, you know, that were even gifted men that could preach and minister the word, they got very intellectual. And then out of their very teaching there came the most blasphemous, wicked doctrines. One thinks of a man who had all the books of brethren in his library, and was the most gifted brother in his assembly. And he let his mind begin to work on the person of Christ. Finally came out with a book denying the eternal sonship of Christ. Brother Potter said that book was the most wicked book that ever was published among brethren. And yet there was a man with all the writings of brethren, and had read them copiously too, and had read the Word and was an able man with the Word. Oh, how important it is then to gird up the loins of our mind. And I believe that takes in just what we're speaking of, a good conscience. Reading it with a conscience that is exercised before God, that we might in no way act in independence and self-will. For self-will is something that can lead us far astray if it isn't judged.
Another translation is helpful in that connection with the girding up the loins. It says, having girded up the loins of the mind, of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness. Setting one's mind on those things that are above rather than on things on the earth, and keeping out these, would keep out these false ideas, and then we would go on with perfect steadfastness to the end.
Nice too, isn't it? I was thinking of these three verses going together, verse 10, verse 11, or verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13, in connection with the complete Word of God. We need it all, not just the Old Testament. I know a certain denomination that they lean more toward the book of Acts. They don't go into the Old Testament very much. Well, they have become lopsided. They don't have all the truth. They can't enjoy Christ. But here it's the prophecies of the Old Testament, isn't it? In the 11th verse, the prophecies, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then in the 12th verse, you have the gospel preached unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Well, this is the New Testament, isn't it? And we're waiting for the complete revelation of this at the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he comes. So we have the book of Revelation, too, don't we? A very blessed book to read, not to be avoided by any means. So we have the complete Word of God here. We need it all. And this is that which would gird up the loins of our mind, wouldn't it?
Sober have the thought of self-judgment. Be sober. Certainly is most important to exercise continually self-judgment. Even one so gifted as the Apostle Paul says, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Well, the way he maintained that good conscience, not only toward God but toward man, was by constant self-judgment. If we have failed, why may we get into the Lord's presence and judge ourselves unsparingly. If it concerns our brethren, may we be ready and willing to confess in any way that we have failed among our brethren. The idea of having things covered is not the mind of God. God is holy. And the Word says that after bringing the fellowship before us, the Apostle says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I believe the thought following girding up the loins of your mind is really self-judgment, sober.
You mentioned, speaking of a good conscience, Brother Barry, and the connection with girding up the loins of your mind, don't you have a similar connection in the 6th of Ephesians where you have the Christian armor? There you have reference to the loins girt too. In the 14th verse of Ephesians 6, it says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It isn't a part of the truth, it's the truth. It's spoken in a broad way there. And immediately following that is, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, here's another part of the armor, the breastplate, but here it's the breastplate of righteousness. I don't believe here it's every Christian. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, but here it isn't that which we have in Christ, but it's practical righteousness in our everyday life, is it not? And there has to be uprightness in our everyday life if we're going to maintain a good conscience. Well, the two are brought together. If we're going to stand, we must have our loins girt about with truth. But more than that, you have immediately following it, have on the breastplate. That's to protect the breastplate of righteousness, so that there must be that uprightness in our walk and in our life.
Would you explain, Brother Rule, for the younger ones here, what it means to have the loins girt about with truth?
Well, it's spoken of here. In this portion, Ephesians 6, we have the armor,
And for service, one was to have their loins girded. That speaks of a spirit of service, preparedness for service. And the enemy would like to encourage us to give up when it comes to the things of God, and makes every effort to get the child of God to give up. But here he says, stand. In fact, in the 13th verse of Ephesians 6, it says, take on you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And we're certainly living in the evil day. And having done all to stand, well, how are we going to stand? Well, first, we need the Word of God. That's the only thing that can guide us. If we're to stand, we need the Word of God. And so it says, stand, having your loins girt about with truth. It's what we have in our hand that gives us the truth. But if we don't maintain a good conscience, our brother, we had that brought before us, if we don't maintain a good conscience, well, the enemy then has an opening. And so it speaks of having on the breastplate of righteousness. There must be uprightness in our walk. But you ask about the loins girt about with truth. It's prepared to serve the Lord and to live in a way pleasing to Him by having the Word of God and letting it be our guide, wouldn't you say?
Yes. So often we might hear a word of exhortation, and we might think, my, I'm so glad that so-and-so was here to hear that word. But how about myself? It's having your loins, each one of us, having the Word of God applied to our hearts and consciences and walking ways every day of our pilgrim journey.
Another has said that the girded loins is our everything in our lives regulated by the Word of God. Every little detail of our lives regulated by the Word of God. Oh, the Lord says, you know, in the 12th of Luke, he said, I'll just have to read it. It kind of slips from me, the 12th of Luke. He says, let your loins be girt about and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for your Lord. The first thing is, let your loins be girded about. That's our personal light, our walk and ways. And then your light shining.
Perhaps so, it might be helpful, excuse me.
I'm just going to say that there's no use to try to testify for the Lord if our walk is inconsistent. So the girded loin comes before the burning light. Now, go on, brother.
Well, I was just going to say it might be helpful to some of our young people to understand what is meant by the expression, the girded loins. We use that expression, and some of us are acquainted with the meaning of it. But in the day when the scripture was written, the usual clothing were long robes, which came down to the feet. And if one tried to be active in that sort of a garment, why, their feet would become entangled and they would trip. So when there was the activity to be undertaken, when relaxation was at an end, they were to gird up, they were to tie up their robe so that their feet would be able to carry them without being tripped up. So the loins not being girded would bring before us that one is in a state of relaxation. But girding up is a preparedness for whatever activity may be at hand. So the children of Israel, when they were ready to leave Egypt, they were to eat the Passover with their loins girded, their staff in their hand, and nothing to impede their progress. And so in the words of our Lord and what we have here before us, there is to be the preparedness for whatever may be encountered in our path. If our minds are in the state of relaxation, then the enemy can come in and trip us up. So how good it is to go on as we have the exhortation here with our minds girded, the loins of our mind girded.
A loose flowing robe, too, would indicate looseness of walk. I've enjoyed that thought. If it's a flowing robe, if we're not girded, then, and there's looseness in our walk, then the testimony is very poor. We cannot fight the warfare then. We're ungirded. I was thinking, too, the verse was referred to in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Well, holding faith, I take it to be here the revealed mind of God, the truth of God. But what I've enjoyed, too, was holding faith brings God in, and a good conscience judges self to keep sin out. And so we need both, don't we? We need to hold faith, which brings God in, and judge self, a good conscience, which keeps sin out.
Smith, how does that read again, the last part of the 13th verse? Be sober, it reads here, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You read it to us from the...
Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Constant exercise, doesn't it? And it's grace all along the way. It's by grace are you saved, through faith in that, not of yourselves. And then in Romans 5, you get the grace wherein we stand. And it tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace keeps us from the power of sin. And then it's grace at the end of the journey, isn't it? As the hymn writer has put it, it lies in heaven, the topmost stone, and well deserves the fame. So it brings the thought of the time that's ahead at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the rewards are given. And though we have failed so often and so badly, we might say we'll surely never get any reward because we've made so many mistakes. But God's going to see to it that whatever was for the glory of His Son is to have its reward in that day. And there'll be no boasting, there'll be no praise to self. It's all the result of the work of grace in ourselves that will give the occasion for the reward that He bestows. Isn't that wonderful that He gives us the grace and then rewards us for it?
Too, as being a continual thing, that is, it's not a once and for all girding up of the loins of the mind. I thought, as you said so, that it probably was much more difficult for Lot than it was for Abraham to gird up the loins of his mind, because he chose to live in a situation where this would be so extremely difficult. And I believe perhaps there's a lesson for us in this, that in a day such as this, there is the continual need with every one of us that the loins of our mind be girded up against all these things which are going on all around us. They just seem to press in upon every one of us. But how exceedingly dangerous it would be if we by choice set ourselves in a situation where we were going to find it just about impossible to gird up the loins of our mind and to walk in the enjoyment of the things of the Lord. Now, if of necessity we are thrown into such circumstances, by the grace of God we can count upon the covering being bound on the vessel. And I believe we have witnessed this. We have seen those who are surrounded by much ungodliness, but you just seem to feel when you're visiting such an one that they're totally detached from it and living by the grace of God in the presence of the Lord. But if someone chose such a situation because of some natural advantage, what a challenge this would be. The problem of continually girding up the loins of our mind, knowing that we have chosen this because of some advantage or other. How needful then it is in all our ways to acknowledge Him, that our paths might be directed by Him, and then we can have the comfort, I believe, of getting down on our knees each morning with the happy, quiet assurance in our hearts, I'm going out to face this situation because I believe this is where the Lord wants me to be. Now I can count on Him to keep me, no matter what may surround me through the day. But if I can't have that sense in my soul, what a loss there is, what a danger there is.
We see that in the 11th of Hebrews, just to go back for a minute, and the verse 15. Hebrews 11, 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they had had, as Mr. Darby translates it, they had had opportunity to have returned. Well, if the mind is full of the world that we've come out of, there will be opportunities and excuses to go back. But if our mind is filled with the land to which we go, then we're going to be preserved.
We're going through a scene of death. And the more we realize the character of the scene through which we're passing, the more sober we will be. Our brother last night in the gospel told us that amusement comes from the word not to think, not to muse and ponder. And I was thinking of Paul's words to Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Considering thyself. And how solemn that as we go through this scene, we should realize that everything around us, there isn't one thing here. Oh, if the young people would only come to realize this, there isn't one thing in this scene that can feed the new man. It's only Christ. And that blessed one is in glory. Christ come down, feeds the soul. Christ in glory animates the soul to run after Him. An object before the soul gives power of walk, to walk above the temptations of this scene. But oh, that we might realize the scene through which we're passing, the desert life as we're going through, as Peter presents it, we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. May God give us to realize it. There's so much levity and lightness today. I have to confess it for myself. So little sobriety. The Lord Jesus, when He was in His very young, in His 30s, they said, thou art not yet 50 years old, hast thou seen Abraham? The weight of sin which bore upon His blessed spirit through His pathway here below made Him look, as to His physical appearance, much older than He actually was. He had to do with sin on every hand, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all He bore in His spirit when He took away by His power. May give us, the Lord, give us to enter more into the true character of following a rejected master.
In that 14th verse, I believe the correct reading is, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That is, every child of God has the life of Christ. We saw that in the And the second verse of this chapter, where we're sanctified unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is, we have the very life and nature of Christ. And what we see in our blessed Lord, as he said, I do always those things that please him. So we can be addressed as those that possess that divine life that we see in our blessed Lord. Then he says, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. What a challenge that is for us. What a danger there is in this corrupt age to fashion ourselves like the world. And according to the former lusts that the ungodly are going on with. And you see, it's going absolutely contrary to the divine nature. We're yielding then to the old nature, which as we are told, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't improve the old nature. And whenever we submit to the old nature, well, it's going to take up with the corrupt things around us. But when we're subject to the desires of the new nature, what we see in Christ, well, then there's power to deliver us from it.
And concerning our brother's statement that the Lord Jesus looked considerably older than he really was, I know our brother wouldn't object for a moment to guarding that statement considerably, because although I'm very sure the Lord Jesus showed that he felt very, very deeply all that was going around him, I'm sure we would all agree, and our brother would too, that there was absolutely no mark of age or decay. Maturity, yes, but age, no. And I believe that when the Lord's life was taken from him at 33 years of age, he didn't look a day over 33. I just say this as a word of caution, lest it be thought that the Lord Jesus became, even in his appearance, an aged man. I believe, and I know our brother would not object to the word of caution, I believe that none of us would suggest for a moment that if the Lord had lived to be 100, he would have ever looked one day beyond the full bloom of manhood.
Amen.
What do you say, Brother Hill, that there's this difference when we speak of receiving our glorified bodies? We will in that day that's before us, whether dead or whether we are among those that are alive and remain, we'll receive bodies of glory like his glorious body. But the Lord always had a glorious body, didn't he? He took a resurrection body after his death on the cross when he was risen. But he was that holy thing that was born of the Virgin. There was no taint of sin ever in him, whatever. And I like what you say, that there was nothing that would suggest in any way that which sin is bringing on the human race. We get wrinkles and gray hairs and get feeble as a result of sin. Not so with that blessed one. He always had a glorious body, perfect man in every way, but he had a life that he could lay down. Even man couldn't take that life from him. For he said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. So even that was in obedience, for he immediately says, this commandment have I received of my Father.
Medical science speaks very boldly of abolishing the process of aging. We can be very sure that this will never be accomplished. But surely that was, I believe, the consequence of sin. The Lord God said to Adam and Eve,
the day thou eatest of it, speaking of the fruit of that forbidden tree, dying thou shalt die. And every physician sees this every day of his life in medical practice, how that this process starts in effect with the moment of birth. The process of death starts. So no one may be bold enough to say, well, Adam and Eve obviously did not die, literally, the day in which they ate of the fruit of that tree. But the process began. And we can be just as certain that medical science will never conquer that problem. I've heard many physicians say that is undoubtedly the greatest challenge that is faced by science now. That is to abolish the process of aging. We will never see that during this age.
Getting back to our 14th verse, it says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But a Christian who, especially those who are brought up in the truth, can't plead ignorance. And that makes it a very serious thing. You see the world adopting fashions and giving up principles and so on, going on in sin. There may be some ignorance in that, but when you see God's children adopting, fashioning themselves like the world in its ungodly ways, it becomes a very sad and serious thing, I'm sure.
About with truth earlier, and as children of obedience, well, we need, as the people of God, we need as young people too, to know the truth of God. We need to know and be taught about the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to lay hold of the glories of the person of Christ, both God and man, and not try to confound them or confuse them or dissect them. We need to know about the eternal security of the believer, all of these grand and glorious truths. And I was thinking, as our brother was speaking about that inn, where do we learn those truths? Remember that inn in Luke chapter 10? I think that he could have just went on a little bit further, as it were, and said, young people, you're brought into the inn, the assembly, and there you learn the truth of God, because we need the loins girded today. There are so many voices around in Christendom. We have to be careful of what is read and what is heard, and we need to stay close to that where the truth of God is being held on to, where we bought it and paid a price for it, and go on in these things. And then, children of obedience, you'll forgive me for talking plain, dear ones. You'll say you're just a young person. You have no right to talk that way. Well, take it as from the Word of God. But children of obedience, do we bow to the Word of God? When it gets down to practical things, daily walk and conduct. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if I'm a young person, a boy or girl, and I'm contemplating marriage, and I say, this place is too narrow for me. This young man is amiable. Oh, but your parents say, he's not saved. He's not a child of God. Well, but he's nice, and I can do something afterwards. Dear ones, the Word of God is plain. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If I'm going into business partnership, does the Word of God have something to say to me? Yes, it does. The same text, to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, as a young person, with all the fads that are going on and the fashions today, does the Word of God have something to say to me? Yes, it does. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells me that the sisters, you don't follow the fashion of the world. It may fluctuate up and down, but the hair is long hair, it says. And it says, for the young man, how about your hair? Well, it says, doth not nature itself teach you that which is unseemly? We shouldn't have to find out, hey, what is your name? Is it John or is it Mary? That's not because, oh, it's a sad thing to see that among the saints of God, and God is going to hold us accountable for that. If ever there's a people that are in a responsible position, dear one, it's you and I who are gathered outside of the camp and have had these precious truths committed to us, and God is going to hold us accountable and responsible. Oh, may the Word of God, may we bow to it and do what it says.
Everything that we do is in view of that day of revelation, isn't it? Everything is in view of that day of manifestation. And we may have girded up the loins, as it were, and have been kept by the word up to a point, but it requires eternal vigilance because the lusts of the flesh are there. And if we let down for a moment, then we're lost in our effort to go on, to continue until that day of manifestation. And so with perfect steadfastness is much required. Pardon me. You're going to say?
Pardon me, I thought you were through. Well, I was just going to speak of the next verse, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, God has revealed himself in the person of his beloved Son. So we need only to look at that blessed one to get the character of holiness that becomes us as children of obedience. Then you get in the 17th verse, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We might think that was a fear, that if we're unfaithful, we might be lost and lose our salvation. But the very next verse shows that is not so. For as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, and he goes on with the precious blood of Christ. So here is a fear that's founded upon the certainty that we have been redeemed, and redeemed at such a cost that we never could be lost. But there is such a danger in our sojourn through this scene of dishonoring our blessed Lord, who has bought us at such an infinite cost. And that's where the fear is. Our brother Willis was speaking about eight rules. I understand that he made this remark. He had a large family. He said that all his children feared him, but none of his children were afraid of him. Well, there's that difference. There is that reverential fear of dishonoring or displeasing one who has shown his love in such a marvelous way to us as poor, unworthy sinners. But as far as being afraid that God might in the end judge us and we lose our soul salvation, there's no such thought as that at all.
Wonderful the way this assurance and the exhortations are brought together in that manner. In 2 Corinthians 5, where we read such very assuring words concerning that which lies ahead for us, we are always confident. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. In the very next verse, wherefore we labor. I think that's really nice. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Even in the religious world, they seem to turn it quite around the other way and say, well, let's keep laboring as hard as we can in order to try and maintain a level of confidence. The Word of God gives us full confidence at such infinite cost, and then immediately says, wherefore we labor. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, after having revealed the heart of God and the wondrous place into which that love has brought us, I beseech you, therefore. So surely there's abundant incentive, shall I say, to that which ought to be pleasing to him in our lives.
I suppose this verse would suggest, too, that what we have in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, there's no son whom the Father chastens not, but scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he says, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. God has no favorites in his family, And if a brother has been most useful and most active in serving the Lord, if his walk is bad and inconsistent, God will have to deal with him in just the same way that he would deal with any other among his children. He's without respect of persons. And here is the judgment that's going on as long as we're down here in this scene. We know there is the judgment seat of Christ, which will look into all our works in the coming day of reward. And we know as far as the guilt of our sins is concerned, that the judgment was all borne by our substitute on the cross, so that our sins are forgiven, they're put out of God's sight. But still, as to our pathway down here, there is a constant judgment of our Father in connection with all our ways. That's a very serious and important matter to consider, that we're not going to escape the discipline of God if we go on in a careless, disobedient way.
We sometimes hear the expression, the government of God, the governmental dealing. Is that the same thought as here?
I think it is, brother.
I was thinking, isn't that the character of 1 Peter, God's government with his family, with his people? In the second epistle, it's God's judgment of the world, his government and judgment there. I was thinking, too, about the obedience we have in the Old Testament. The obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And I was thinking, too, about the Lord Jesus when he spoke there in the 11th of Matthew, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Well, what was his yoke? Wasn't it perfect obedience to the Father's will? And there was rest, peace, joy there. So it's calling on the Father here, isn't it? Relationship. Now, been said too many times, I suppose, we've all heard it, that God is our Father. But our Father is God. God is holy. He hasn't foregone his holiness to become our Father.
How did we become children, though, that we would have God as our Father? Well, next verses tell us, doesn't it? Redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a family in the Old Testament, and typically they were brought unto himself by virtue of Exodus 12. The Lamb was slain, and they became a redeemed people. And you and I, we're the family of God. God is our Father. But how do we come into the family? Oh, because we believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, dear one here, this afternoon, can we all say that from our hearts? Is it true? I am redeemed. The precious blood of Christ, I've come to him, I've trusted him as my Savior. My sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. All glory to Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his precious blood.